Well, I want to say, first of all, to you, thank you for being here this evening to study God's Word, worship Him, and honor Him. It's always a privilege when we get to do that, isn't it? And after, if you're here this morning, after our lesson this morning, I hope that you feel that way. I hope that you've thought about that, and you're glad that you're here, and you're happy to have this opportunity to honor the God who is so great, who created you, who gave you a chance at life and a chance at eternal life through His only begotten Son. What a wonderful thing. What a wonderful thing that is. If you're visiting here tonight, we're especially glad that you're here. Great to see a number of folks from Pound with us tonight. I persecuted them in a meeting about 3 years ago, I think, and good to see them willing to come back for more. The passage that was just read in our hearing, Colossians chapter 3, I want to notice that with you if you're still there in your Bibles. Colossians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. 16 says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." We're commanded in this passage to sing. And then the next passage, the next verse says, "Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." So one passage tells us to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. The very next verse says, "Whatever you do, do all in the name of the Lord." To do something in the name of the Lord is to do it by His leave, by His permission, with His authority. And so when we worship God in music, we need to do that. You only have to have those two verses, don't you? You need to do it by His authority. We talked this morning about worship and about giving God what He wants in worship. Not what we want to please ourselves, but what honors Him. That's what we want to do in worship. A lot of folks in the religious world don't understand that when it comes to singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And so that brings me to what we're going to be talking about tonight, and that is the issue of instrumental music and falling from grace. Now, I doubt that you've ever heard a sermon before with that particular title. But please bear with me this evening, and you're going to see, I think, by the time we finish, how very much related these two topics are. But the idea in the religious world today is, by and large, that we're not just to sing as we worship our God. That we can play, we can beat drums, we can dance, we can do lots of other things in our worship. And that attitude is common, of course, in the denominational world. And we have lots of friends and loved ones who believe that and worship that way. And it's getting more and more common among churches of Christ. It may interest you to know, I'm going to read something to you that was written by Frank Ritchie in a little article entitled "The Give Us a King Tendency in Some Churches of Christ," that refers to, you know, in the Old Testament, the Israelites wanted to be like the people around them. And so, "Give us a king," is what they said. They wanted a king like the other nations. And so, that's how Saul came to be king. I think in churches of Christ today, a lot of members of churches of Christ want to be like the denominations around them. And so, they want these things. And so, this little article written by my friend Frank Ritchie, and in it, he says this. This was published in October of 2013, a year ago. And he says in his article, he says, in an article published in September 4th, 2013, the Highland Church of Christ in Abilene, Texas, joined the ever-increasing number of churches of Christ to add instrumental music to their worship services. As more and more of these larger churches add instrumental music to worship, other churches will continue to follow their lead and will fall like dominoes. Frank wrote that a year ago, and since then I've heard of several other so-called churches of Christ that have added instrumental music to their worship. Some that you would have considered sound just a very few years ago. That's interesting, isn't it? So it's coming more and more that people believe that instrumental music is all right in worship services. I have another thing here I won't read to you. It's quite lengthy, but it's from a church known as the Hunter Hills Church of Christ. And it's a letter from their elders to their members explaining how it is that they're going to add instrumental music into their worship service. So I want you to keep that in your head, okay? I'm going to ask you to kind of compartmentalize a little bit of information as we go along in the sermon tonight. It won't seem to be connected at first, but I hope if you're still awake at the end that it'll all come together and you'll have one of those aha moments and, oh, I see. So keep that in your head. And I want to talk with you a little bit about one of the most common errors in the religious world today, and that is the failure of those who believe in Christ, whether they're members of churches of Christ or denominations or whatever. There is an astounding failure of people who are Bible students who believe in Christ to rightly divide the word of truth. You know, in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, Paul tells Timothy to study or give diligence to show himself approved to God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing or handling aright, one translation says, but rightly dividing the word of truth. There are a lot of things that go into handling the Bible correctly, to know what it is you're reading and how it applies or if it applies to you in this life. It's a lifetime effort, isn't it, to study God's Word and be able to rightly divide it, to give diligence to do that, to explain and understand when something is applicable to you and how it applies to you and maybe when it doesn't. But one of the most fundamental things when it comes to rightly dividing the word of truth and where I see the most glaring failure among religious people today is that we don't know the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Have you ever noticed in getting discussions with religious people? And it doesn't matter if what it is hardly that you're talking about. Few people really seem to understand that the Old Testament law was nailed to the cross and that Christians are no longer under it. Look in this same text in Colossians chapter 2 and look at verse 14. Well, let me back up to verse 13. Colossians 2 and verse 13. You being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He is made alive together with Him, having forgiven all your trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, that was contrary to us, and He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. That handwriting of requirements is an obvious reference to the Old Testament law. The law, by the way, which God wrote, you remember, on tablets of stone with His own finger. The handwriting of requirements. And the apostle says, Jesus has taken it out of the way, nailed it to the cross. We're just not under it anymore. Passage after passage in the New Testament teaches this. You can look at Galatians 3, verses 24 and 25. Look there with me quickly. Galatians chapter 3, verses 24 and 25. And notice that the Bible said that the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. Now, we have some pretty young children here this evening, and I think if I ask them a question like this, okay, the law was the tutor. We're no longer under a tutor. Are we under the law anymore? You think most of them could answer that? Kids, could y'all say, no, we're not under the law anymore? No. I think a kid can understand that, can't we? We're not under the law in the context, obviously, it's talking about the law of Moses. We're not under that anymore. But today we have conversations with people, and it doesn't matter if the topic of conversation is tithing or tattoos or homosexuality or Sabbath keeping. The dialogue will typically focus on some passage of Scripture from the Old Testament that is not binding on Christians today. It's just not. And I would love to pull out a verse out of the Scriptures that's applicable today and tell folks it's a sin for you to have a tattoo. But there's not a verse in the New Testament that says that. I don't like tattoos, if you get the idea out of that. I don't like tattoos, but that's a matter of my opinion. Now, there might be some things about tattoos you need to think about. I think there are if you're a Christian, but that's not my point right now. And you can go and have a conversation. You ever had a conversation with somebody in the world? Oh, yeah, I tithe. Well, why do you tithe? Well, it's in the Bible somewhere. You're supposed to tithe, isn't it? Yeah, somewhere in the Old Testament. Well, what about Jesus talked about tithing, didn't he? Yes, he talked about tithing to Old Testament Jews who were supposed to be following the Old Testament. But it's never given as a rule or a law or a regulation for Christians. And invariably, when the world starts to discuss homosexuality and what's wrong with homosexuality, somebody, thinking he's a good Bible student, is going to pull a bunch of verses out of the Old Testament about the sin of homosexuality and how terrible it was, and talk about Sodom and Gomorrah. And all of that is certainly true. But none of that is New Testament. The New Testament has plenty of verses that condemn homosexuality. You don't have to go to the Old Testament to condemn homosexuality. There's plenty of verses in the New Testament that do that. My point is, people are drawing things that don't apply today. I understand, and I want you to understand that I understand, that the Old Testament is certainly there for our learning. We need to learn what's in the Old Testament. Now, I think, by the way, that by and large, we don't do enough of that. The Bible says in Romans chapter 15 and verse 4, whatsoever things are written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. So we're supposed to learn those things in the Old Testament. And I might say that you really can't understand the New Testament very well at all, if at all, if you don't understand the Old Testament. It's really the explanation of what the New Testament's all about. So if you don't understand the Old, you're going to have a real hard time. If you don't understand the system of sacrifices and so on and so forth, and the temple worship and so on and so forth in the Old Testament, if you don't understand the promises of God given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and their fulfillment in human history, if you don't understand so much of how God dealt with people in the Old Testament, about what that reveals to us about His nature and what His expectations for mankind, if you don't understand those things in the Old Testament, you're just going to have a real hard time in the New Testament understanding anything at all. So we need to learn the Old Testament. It's certainly there for us. And I also understand it's profitable for us. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. All Scripture. That includes Old Testament, right? And I think that's particularly what Paul was talking about in that text. Old Testament Scripture is profitable for us, for doctrine, correction, you know, reproof, instruction in righteousness, all those things. But it doesn't contain law, regulation, rules, authority for Christians to live by today. That's the point we need to understand. And I think most of you here tonight do understand that. I hope you do. But don't fall into that trap of going back to the Old Testament to justify things. I want to talk with you then a little bit about the scope of the Old Testament law. Again, just hang with me here. This has all come together maybe a little bit. The Old Testament law was initially delivered to Israel at Mount Sinai, or Horeb, as it's sometimes called. In Exodus chapter 34 and verse 27, listen to this. The Lord said to Moses, "Write these words, for according to the terror of these words, I have made a covenant with you and with Israel." Who was the covenant with? It was with Moses and it was with Israel. Was it with Gentiles? Anybody here born, you know, an Israelite? I don't think so. We're all Gentiles, right? So that covenant was never made with Gentiles to begin with. That covenant wasn't made for Gentiles when it was made. In fact, the Gentiles were specifically excluded from it. You were not a part of that covenant initially if you were not an Israelite. It was only for the Israelites. God is very clear about that, and that's what He says in this text. I'm making this covenant with you, Moses, and with Israel. And it says, so he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate nor bread nor drank water. And he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. And then turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 5 with me. I mentioned a little bit about Deuteronomy this morning. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 5. And Deuteronomy is basically after the Israelites have wandered in the wilderness for 40 years and Moses is about to die. He's wanting to go over the law with them and get them sort of geared up to go into the promised land. But he's not going to the promised land. But he's reminding them of their obligation to keep the covenant, to keep the law. So just read with me in Deuteronomy chapter 5. Look at that. Moses called all Israel together. And he said to them, "Hear, O Israel, the statutes and judgments which I speak in your hearing today, that you may learn them and be careful to observe them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb With who? With everybody? With us. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. The Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, they weren't in that covenant. The Lord didn't make this covenant with our fathers, but with us who are here today, all of us who are alive. And you can go on and see that it's made with them and their children perpetually. Israel. But not everybody else. So initially, the covenant, the old law, was delivered to Israel at Sinai. I think, again, that most of us understand that. The Old Testament law, and here's a point that some of us may not understand, but it needs to be clear in our heads. The Old Testament law eventually included a lot more than what was delivered at Sinai. You know, the framers of our Constitution and the original laws of the 13 colonies were pretty wise men. The additional laws that have come after, and there have been, you know, volumes and volumes of those, haven't necessarily been so good. But God made a law, the framework, if you will, the constitution for His people there at Sinai. That's not to say He didn't continue to give law through the centuries, because He did. As circumstances warranted, and as needs arose, and as further direction was needed for His people. You see a number of texts that indicate this. In John chapter 10, let's go to the New Testament and notice something. John chapter 10 and verse 34, Jesus quotes the Psalms, and he says to the Jews, He says, "It is written in your law, I said you are gods." What did He say? "It is written in your law." Well, if I go back to the Old Testament and find where that is written, is it written in Exodus? At Sinai, is that where it's written? No. Written in Deuteronomy, where Moses recapitulated the law that was given at Sinai? No, that's not where it is. Where is it? It's in Psalm 82 and verse 6. Jesus quoted Psalm 82 and verse 6 and said, "It was Jewish law. It's written in your law." So Jesus thought that there was law for the Jews beyond what was given at Sinai. I wonder if He was mistaken about that. You suppose He was mistaken? I don't guess He was. I don't think He was mistaken about anything. All right. So Jesus thought that was law. Furthermore, through the centuries after Moses, God sent prophets who revealed, as I said, additional divine commandments and laws. Let me read just two or three verses to you here. 2 Kings 17 and verse 13. 2 Kings 17 and verse 13. Listen to this. "Yet the Lord testified against Israel and against Judah by all of His prophets, every seer, saying, 'Turn from your evil ways and keep My commandments and My statutes according to all the law which I commanded your fathers and which I sent to you by My servants, the prophets.'" What did He say? God said, "My law was, I commanded it to your fathers, but I continue to send it to you by My servants, the prophets." That's God speaking. And then in Daniel chapter 9 and verse 10, Daniel, the prophet, is praying a prayer of confession and penitence before God. In Daniel 9 and verse 10, he says, "We have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in His laws, which He sent before us by His servants, the prophets." God had been sending His laws through the prophets. And then Zechariah 7 and verse 12, talking about the fall of God's people. It says that they made their hearts like flint, refusing to hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent by His Spirit through the former prophets. Thus great wrath came from the Lord of hosts. So, what have we learned so far? The Old Testament law was nailed to the cross. The Old Testament law was originally not even given to people who were non-Jews. It was only given to the Israelites. The Old Testament law that was nailed to the cross was given only to Israel to begin with. Never applied to non-Israelites anyway. But we've also learned that God not only gave His law at Sinai to the Jews, but throughout Old Testament history through the prophets. Now, I'm not going to take a poll or a show of hands, but I hope if I ask everybody to raise your hand who understands this now, everybody would say, "Okay, I get that. I see what you're saying there, preacher. I still don't get what that has to do with instrumental music or falling from grace, but I get this. Here's one compartment." Everybody got that compartment filled up now? You got that one? All right. Despite the fact that the law was given exclusively to Israel and nullified at the cross, some still attempt to use it to justify instruments of music in worship today, don't they? Over the years, in numerous conversations about instrumental music, and in fact, almost every time I talk about it with a friend or a neighbor, a loved one, and we'll get to talk, you know, well, you know, where you go, they don't have instruments. They don't have music, they'll say sometimes. And I'll say, well, yeah, we just don't do that. It's not found in the New Testament. And they say, well, David did it. You ever had somebody say that? If I could count 100 times, I guess, probably. Well, David did it, or they had it in the Old Testament, or something like that. Yeah, David did it. David also offered animal sacrifices, didn't he? Why don't we do that? David burned incense. Why don't we do that? David did a lot of things that Christians don't do today and that they're not authorized to do today. Why don't we do all of those things too? Oh, well, that's different. We know, you know, our perfect sacrifice has come, Jesus Christ, and He's replaced those Old Testament sacrifices. So that's a whole different thing. That's apples and oranges. The sacrificial system, we understand that was done away with. But the instrumental music, it never says that was done away with. That's kind of the logic that they offer. But people understand that the sacrifices of the Old Testament have been done away with. I wonder why they can't understand that playing mechanical instruments of music in worship has also been done away with. And what I want to tell you is that Old Testament sacrifices and instrumental music stand or fall together. If we can and should have one, we can and should have both. And here's what my neighbors and friends can't see, or won't see. And the reason I'm preaching this lesson is not just because it's a problem for us to see this correctly, and there are some among churches of Christ who don't see it properly, but I want to help you understand what the truth on this matter is so clearly that you can take it to friends and neighbors in denominations, and when these conversations come up, and it's normally the first thing they talk about. When you say, well, I'm a member of Wise Church of Christ, or I'm a member of Pound Church of Christ, just about the first thing, about 90% of the time, is going to be, well, you guys don't have instrumental music. Isn't that about the first thing people want to talk about? And so I'm going to, hopefully in the next 15 minutes, give you a way of talking to them in a way that will bring them to a conviction about this and get them to see how important it is that they not have instrumental music in worship, and get you to see it as well. I want to make this connection between instrumental music and Old Testament sacrifices. And I need you to go with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 29. 2 Chronicles in your Old Testaments, chapter 29. The record in 2 Chronicles 29 is of good King Hezekiah. And most of you good Bible students know that Hezekiah was indeed a good king, that when he came to be king of Judah, he began immediately to restore Judah to proper worship. He cleansed out a lot of the idols and things like that, and tried to bring them back to the ways of the Lord as found in the Old Testament law. I want you to consider the description of the restoration of the temple worship under King Hezekiah. This is found in 2 Chronicles 29 and verse 25. It says, "He stationed the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, with stringed instruments, with harps." Sounds like instrumental music, doesn't it? Cymbals, stringed instruments, harps. They got a whole band going there. That's a whole orchestra. Notice why he did this. Everybody pay attention to this. "According to the commandment of David," King David, inspired man of God, "of Gad the king's seer," another inspired man, "and of Nathan the prophet." So you got three inspired men who commanded instrumental music in temple worship. And then the text goes on to say, "For thus was the commandment of the Lord by his prophets." You got Nathan, you've got Gad, you've got David. They commanded it, and all the prophets commanded it too. What would that make that? Old Testament law. It wasn't an option to have instrumental music or not in the Old Testament. Y'all get that? That was a commandment of God. They had to do it. And Hezekiah, in reorganizing and reforming the worship of the temple, had it exactly right. This is what had to be done. Now what I want you to notice, as this restoration of temple worship is further described in verse 27, I want you to notice that the instruments were played while the sacrifices were being offered. It says, "Then Hezekiah commanded them to offer the burnt offering on the altar, and when the burnt offering began, the song of the Lord also began, with the trumpets and with the instruments of David, king of Israel. So all the assembly worshipped, the singers sang, the trumpeters sounded, all this continued until the burnt offering was finished." Did y'all get that? The music was supposed to be played while the sacrifices were going on. In fact, it started when the sacrifices started, and it stopped when the sacrifices stopped. And that's when the music was played. That's the law of God in the Old Testament. You see how those two things are inextricably tied together? If you're offering sacrifices in the Old Testament, what are you supposed to be doing? Playing. If you're playing in the Old Testament, what are you supposed to be doing? Offering sacrifices. You see my point? Those things are right together, aren't they? I didn't say that. God said it. And it was His commandment. It was His commandment. Now, that was the second compartment. You got that in your compartment? Okay. Let's go to the third one. This is the last compartment. We'll talk about falling from grace. And again, you may not understand what this has to do with, you know, the price of tea in China. But the clearest passage on falling from grace, I think, in the New Testament, at least to me, is found in Galatians chapter 5. Let's go back to Galatians. We've looked a lot at Galatians tonight. And in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 1, let me just tell you the Galatian problem. The problem in Galatia, as again most of you probably know, is that you had these Judaizing teachers, Jewish Christians, who were telling Gentiles, you got to go back to the law, you got to be circumcised according to the law, you got to follow the law if you're going to be a Christian. That was their contention. And Paul, of course, stood tooth and toenail against that. He was telling, no, you don't have to go back to the law to be a Christian. No, you don't have to be circumcised to be a Christian. Paul writes this: "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised," that requirement of the old law now, "if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You've become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by the law. You have fallen from grace." So here were people who were going back to the old law, and they say, oh, we're going to get this one thing out of the old law. We're going to make every male be circumcised according to the old law in order to be a Christian, in order to be saved in Christ. And Paul says, if you go back there for one thing, you've got to go back there for everything. You can't just pick and choose. And if you go back there for anything, you are fallen from grace. It's the grace of Christ demonstrated on His cross that nailed all of that to the cross, that liberated us from it. We cannot be under that yoke of bondage anymore. Peter talks about the same thing in Acts chapter 15 and verse 10, when the same issue of these Judaizing teachers teaching you had to go back to the old law for circumcision, he stands up at that meeting in Jerusalem, and he asks the brethren, he says, "Why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear?" That Old Testament law, with all of its rules and regulations, was an unbearable yoke. And Peter says, why in the world would you go back to it for anything? Big, little, small, circumcision, whatever it might be. Why would you put that on us when we, as Israelites, hadn't been able to keep that for 1,400 years. It's been an unbearable yoke. Back to Galatians. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 10, Paul has already said, that if you're going to go back to the law for anything, you're going to be cursed. He says, as many as are under the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. If you go back to the law for anything and you don't do everything, you're cursed. If you go back for sacrifices, but you don't tithe, if you go back for tithing, but you don't have instrumental music, if you have instrumental music, but you don't, you know, whatever it is, don't have circumcision, if you go back there for anything, you have to go back there for everything. And if you do that, you're cursed. You're fallen from grace, is the statement he makes in Galatians 5, where we were a minute ago. In James chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, whoever shall keep the whole law and stumble in one point is guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, you'll recognize that as one of the Ten Commandments of the old law. He who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. You'll recognize that as another of the Ten Commandments, the old law. He says, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. You go back for anything, you have to keep everything. And again, it doesn't matter, folks, if we're talking about instrumental music, if we're talking about Sabbath keeping, people want to go back there and talk about Sabbath keeping, and there are even Christians who talk about Sunday as the Christian Sabbath, and that's craziness, you know. And that we're supposed to keep Sabbath law today. I don't even understand what Sabbath law is. If we go back there for tithing, it doesn't matter what the Old Testament topic is. If we go back to the Old Testament to justify anything that we are doing today, as New Testament Christians, we have fallen from grace. We've obligated ourselves to the entire law. Any attempt to justify our works by the old law obligates us to keep the entire law and results in us falling from grace. Now, let's put all of the compartments together. We're about there, aren't we? You see where we've gone? Those who would go back to the old law to justify any practice have fallen from grace, are indebted to keep the old law in its entirety. If we're living under the new covenant of Jesus Christ, any psalm, hymn, or spiritual song is to be sung and not played. Let me say that again. Doesn't matter if you're reading Ephesians 5:19, Colossians 3:16 that we read tonight. Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing them. That's the only commandment. We saw in the Old Testament, if God wants instruments, He knows how to command that, doesn't He? Not a word about it in the New Testament. Not a word about it. Every command is to sing. And it doesn't matter if you're looking at passages like Colossians 3:16, Ephesians 5:19, which seem to be reciprocal singing to one another, maybe might include what goes on in a worship assembly, or whether you're talking about what somebody does on a personal level, as Paul describes in, or rather James describes in James chapter 5:13, on an individual level, maybe you're in your home, maybe you're in your car. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Not let him sing and play psalms. Let him sing. Same thing applies. Now, that's pretty much the lesson for tonight. But here's what I want you to understand most deeply and most importantly. I have loved ones and friends, and you do too, who don't understand what's wrong with instrumental music and worship. And some of our own attitudes might be, well, you know, that's really not that big a deal. I hope you see it is a big deal. The only way you can justify it is by going back to the Old Testament. The only way you can get it out of the Bible is by going back to the Old Testament. And when you do, you have fallen from grace. Friends and brethren, Jesus came to this earth and died an excruciating death on the cross of Calvary to free us from that law. Don't you go back to it. That's how important it is. And the warning is, if you go back to it, you are fallen from grace. I don't want to be bound anymore. I want to be free. Free in Christ. Free to do what He's asked me to do, worship as He's asked me to do, in a loving, adoring way, to give Him what He wants, to honor Him. And so that one day, when this life shall come to an end, all fetters will fall, and thank God Almighty, we'll be free at last. Somebody here tonight might have something amiss in their lives. Maybe you're a Christian, you've wandered away, not been living how Christ wants you to live. He died for you. Would you make that right? Maybe you are not a Christian. Never named the name of Jesus, never confessed Him as Lord, as Christ, as the Son of God. Maybe you've never been baptized in water for the remission of your sins so that you might rise to walk in newness of life, to be born again. We're going to be talking about that tomorrow night. If you've never had that experience, there's no better time than right now. There's a baptistry right here. We'll baptize you in water for the remission of your sins, even right now, if you'll come while we stand and while we sing.